I want to get back to and conclude the study that I started last Sunday entitled Alive Without the Law. And we've been looking at Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 13. And last Sunday, I left off by building up to the fact of what Paul was referring to when he said that he was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and he died. And we left off talking about what it meant for him to be alive without the law. And I concluded by saying that he was confident in his own righteousness, unaware of his sin, and his conscience was not condemning him. He was living. So in that sense, he thought he was living a full life for the Lord. He didn't realize that he was a wretched, filthy sinner yet. But then the commandment came, and sin slew him, he said, and he died. Let me read verse 9, Romans 7:9. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And then in verse 11, he said, for sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. So what does it mean, and what is this death that happened to Paul when sin slew him and he died, he said. I mentioned this last Sunday that sin had been lying dormant in Paul, deceiving him. In verse 11, we see that sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. So sin had deceived Paul. To deceive means to ensnare, to take unawares by craft or guile, to overcome, overreach, to get the better of by trickery, to beguile or betray into mischief or sin, to mislead. So sin had misled him and ensnared him. Sin had him convinced that he was a good, godly Pharisee. He was clean on the outside, right? He was a whited sepulcher. When people looked at Paul, they saw this holy, reverent, godly man, right? And would have never thought that here is a vile sinner. He was totally deceived. He thought he was something when he was nothing. It had deceived him into thinking that he was alive and righteous. And he was sort of like the people of Laish. I don't know if you remember the people of Laish in Judges 18. But the people of Laish had no magistrate in the land, Judges 18 and verse 7. They were just kind of out there by themselves, and there was nobody there to put them to shame, and they were quiet and secure and living carelessly, and everything was just going hunky-dory for them until they got taken over and massacred. Judges 18 and verse 7. Judges 18. After the book of Joshua, if I can ever find it here, Judges 18:7. There's this interesting thing said here of the men of Laish. Then the five men departed and came to Laish and saw the people that were therein, how they dwelt careless, after the manner of the Zidonians, quiet and secure, and there was no magistrate in the land that might put them to shame in anything. And they were far from the Zidonians and had no business with any man. So this is why I say Paul reminds me of the Zidonians. There was no magistrate in the land to put them to shame, and the law was not yet made aware. Paul was not made aware of the law that was there to put him to shame, to show what a sinner he was. He was living quiet and secure, careless, thinking that everything was wonderful, that he was on the right track with God, and he wasn't. When it came to keeping the law, though, the letter of the law, Paul was blameless. Philippians 3 and verse 6. Outwardly, everything was good. He knew exactly what things he needed to do, and he looked, you know, he made sure he kept those things perfectly, and it looked all good on the outside. Philippians 3 and verse 6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And he's talking about his pre-converted state as a Pharisee. He was blameless. Nobody could charge him with any specific thing. They couldn't say, you know, Paul, you stole something and we caught you red-handed. You murdered that guy and we saw you do it. We saw you running around with that guy's wife. Right? We heard you blaspheme the name of God. Like, nobody could ever point to any specific thing that he did and charge him with it. He was blameless. And he was pretty proud of himself for that. Up until this point, he had not known sin. Romans 7 and verse 7. didn't say that he had not sinned. It just said he hadn't known it. Lots of us have sinned and not known it, only to find out later what we had done. Romans 7 and verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So he had not known sin, but by the law. And it wasn't until this thou shalt not covet commandment came to him that he even realized that he was full of covetousness. He hadn't known sin. Like I said a minute ago, he had apparently never been found guilty of breaking the outward parts of the law. Murder, adultery, theft, idolatry, blasphemy, none of those things. He'd never done, committed any of those things outwardly. He was like one of the Pharisees, who were known for their outward show of piety. Matthew 23:23-28. Just remember this, the next time you read Matthew 23, and you think about those nasty Pharisees, the Apostle Paul was one of them. He was one of these very people that Jesus was talking about. Matthew 23:23-28. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but within are full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. This was the Apostle Paul. Whited sepulchres. They'd paint the outside of the graves. Remember, the graves were like in stone or something, and they'd paint the outside of them white. They'd look really nice. But as soon as you open up the door, it's full of dead men's bones. It's putrefied. It stinks, right? It's full of filth and death. And this is what the Pharisees were like. If you could peel back the outer veneer and look on the inside, it's like you just open up that grave and you get a good whiff of death. This is what Paul was. He was one of these people. But outwardly, he was keeping up appearances. He was deceived like that Pharisee in the parable who thought he was righteous because of his works. Remember, Jesus taught us that in Luke 18 and verses 9 through 12. Luke 18, 9 through 12. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. I just think that's interesting. I don't know. I mean, I take from that, it says he prayed thus with himself, that his prayers aren't really even, you know, leaving his own skull. He's thinking he's talking to God, and God's not paying attention. Prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing far off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So here's this Pharisee. He thinks he's such a good guy. I'm not like other men. I'm not extortioners. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer, right? I'm not like this publican, right? Outwardly, the publican, he looks like he's a sinner. Outwardly, the Pharisee looks like he's a saint. Inwardly, the publican's a saint, and inwardly, the Pharisee's a sinner, right? So you can't always judge according to outward appearance. As a matter of fact, you shouldn't. Remember, Jesus said that. Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Not everything is always as it appears on the outside. You'll notice that. You go through life, the people that look like they have money are broke. The people that don't look like they have money, in many cases, actually do. Just as one example, things are usually not the way that they appear at first glance. See, the first nine of the Ten Commandments, there of the Ten Commandments that God gave to Moses, the first nine of those condemned outward sins. And Paul thought he was innocent of these. Paul was kind of like that rich young ruler when he asked Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Well, you know the commandments. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal," and so on. And the rich young ruler said, "I've kept all of those from my youth up," which is very unlikely that he actually had. But Jesus then digs down a little deeper and finds out that the man loves his money, loves his wealth, and he found, you know, his idol in the heart. And Paul was similar to that. Paul probably would have said, "Yeah, I've kept all those from my youth up. Let's go down those commandments. Let's be Catholics and just do nine of them, right? Go down those first nine commandments. Nope, never had another God before. Never worshipped idols. I never took the Lord's name in vain. I always kept the Sabbath. I always honor my parents. I never killed anybody. I never stole anything. I never lied. I'm good." Like, well, what about that last commandment? What about that tenth one? That tenth one, he hadn't thought about much yet. The first nine just took care of the outward things. But Jesus taught that outward sins come from the heart. Ultimately, all sin comes from the heart. Let's look at Matthew 15 and verse 19. Matthew 15 and verse 19. This is the part that it appears that Paul did not understand. He thought it's just a matter of what you actually do. It's not what's going on inside. It's just what you act on, what you physically do. And that's not the case. Matthew 15 and verse 19. "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies." See, there's a lot of the Ten Commandments right there. Those are the outward things: murder, adultery, fornication, theft, lying, blasphemy, right? Those are the things that you actually do. But where do they come from? They come from the heart. They come from the inside. But Paul didn't get that. Jesus taught, if you lust after a woman in your heart, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. Matthew 5, 27 through 28. Jesus said, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." Why do you think these Pharisees hated Jesus so badly? Because he ripped the cover off of their cloak of their sin, right? He showed what was inside. They said, "Oh, I've never committed adultery." And he said, "Yeah, but have you ever looked at a woman with lust in your heart after her? Have you ever done that?" Jesus likewise said that if you're angry with your brother without a cause, it's as if you've murdered him. Matthew 5, 21 through 22. "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, but whoso ever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." See, again, he goes to the heart. Yeah, it's obvious if you kill somebody, you're a bad person. But Jesus says, even if you're angry with them without a cause, right? If you hate them in your heart, it's the same thing. If we could see like God sees, if we could be like Jesus Christ, where it says that he is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, and if we could just walk around and see what is inside every person that we come into contact with, including ourselves, it'd be like you would be walking through a high security prison looking at the most vile, nasty murderers, rapists, fornicators, sodomites, thieves, blasphemers. If you could only see what is in every person's heart that you are around, you'd be horrified. I mean, all you have to do is be honest with yourself and say, I know some of the things that I've thought about, and I am not any different than anybody else, and everybody else thinks about the same things, and wow. Just imagine. Imagine if everybody acted on everything they thought. It would be a hell on earth, wouldn't it? But we're all pretty good at putting that veneer over so nobody else sees what's going on the inside. But if we're wise and godly and we love the Lord, we try our best to keep under, to keep those wicked thoughts subdued, to repent of them and confess of them, confess them as soon as we do, as soon as we think them. Now, the Apostle John said that if you hate your brother in your heart, you're a murderer. 1 John 3 and verse 15. 1 John 3 and verse 15. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. So this is obviously something very, very serious. God is just as disgusted with somebody who hates his brother as he is with somebody who kills his brother. Now, it had apparently not occurred to Paul that the 10th commandment, which said, thou shalt not covet, condemned the lust that was inside Paul. Romans 7 and verse 7, which I've already read, but I'll refer to that one more time. Romans 7 and verse 7. He said there, starting in the middle of the verse, nay, I had not known sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. He apparently didn't realize that it was not wrong that he could covet his neighbor's stuff, maybe his neighbor's wife. He said sin wrought in him all manner of concupiscence, and I'll define that word here in a second. So he was probably full of all kinds of lust, sexual lust, whatever, but as long as he wasn't acting on it, it was, he just figured that's okay. And I imagine that that's how the average reprobate views things. I don't know that for a fact. I'd like to interview some sometime, but they probably wouldn't be honest with me anyway. But just say, like, when you're making love with your wife, are you just fantasizing about another woman the whole time? I'll bet you the average reprobate probably is. Fantasizing about whatever porn he just watched, right before that. That's probably what the average reprobate does and probably thinks nothing about it. It's not even a problem. Because, what's it matter? It's just what's going on in my head, right? That's the mindset that Paul likely had. All manner of concupiscence in him, but he didn't even know it was sin until the law came along and said, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not lust. See, lusts are deceitful. Ephesians 4 and verse 22. Ephesians 4 and verse 22. Says that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. I just wanted that little phrase there, deceitful lusts. Lusts will deceive you. They will try to make you think that you're not doing anything wrong by having these little lusts. But when the commandment came to Paul, and he for the first time realized that he was a filthy sinner full of lust, sin took occasion and slew him. It was just waiting to pounce. Let's look at Romans 7 and verse 11. It's like the sin within him is just sitting there and just waiting for the law to come along and for Paul to realize he's a sinner. And then that sin is just going to attack him with a vengeance and make him realize what kind of a wicked, evil man that he has been all along. Romans 7 and verse 11, for sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me and by it slew me. Listen to the definition of occasion. Occasion is a falling together or juncture of circumstances favorable or suitable to an end or purpose. or admitting of something being done or effected. An opportunity. In early use, especially in pregnant sense, listen to this. Opportunity, this is a primary definition. Opportunity of attacking, of fault finding, or of giving or taking offense, a handle against a person, to take occasion, to take advantage of an opportunity to do something. So it can be an opportunity of attacking and fault finding. And this is exactly what sin did to Paul. Took advantage of the opportunity. And now all of a sudden, the floodgates open. We'll get there in just a second. Sin took its golden opportunity to accuse and find fault with Paul for his lust and wrought in him all manner of concupiscence. Verse 8, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. Wrought means to work. It's the past tense of the word work. It means created, shaped, molded. Created, shaped, and molded all manner of concupiscence. Concupiscence is eager or vehement desire. In theological use, the coveting of carnal things, desire for the, quote, the things of the world, especially libidinous desire, sexual appetite, lust. So if it was all manner of concupiscence, that sexual desire and lust would certainly be included there. Sin took the occasion and just really went to town. His flesh was just raging and he was just full of lust. Once that door was opened by the commandment which showed what was really in Paul's heart, sin appeared for what it really was and became exceedingly sinful. Verse 13, what then? Romans 7:13, was then? Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. You could say that Pandora's box was opened in Paul's heart. Pandora's box is the gift of Jupiter to Pandora, a box enclosing the whole multitude of human ills, which flew forth when the box was foolishly opened by Epimetheus. Of course, this is a fictitious, mythological thing, but it describes pretty well what happened here to Paul. It just opened up that box, and boy, everything just came out. James taught us that when lust conceives, it brings forth sin, and when sin is finished, it brings forth death. James 1 and verse 5. I don't know if this is what happened to Paul, but sometimes when people realize that they have sinned and they've messed up so bad, they just give up and just think, if I've already blown it, what's the point? And why even try? I may as well just go unrestrained and just do whatever I want. I don't know if that's what happened, but it kind of sounds like it. James 1 and verse 15. Then when lust hath conceived... Let me just back up to verse 14. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. This is what happened to Paul here. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And it said, sin deceived me and slew me. Paul was dead. Now, I talked last week how he wasn't dead physically. We know that. And he wasn't dead spiritually. And we saw that's not the case. So there was some other type of death that happened to Paul other than fear than spiritual or physical death. There is another type of death that the Bible talks about, and that is a death to fellowship with God. Luke 15 and verse 24. Now you might be thinking, oh yeah, I've heard of that type of death. Yeah, that's the death that Paul died. No, it's not, but I just want to give this one to you before I eliminate it as well. Luke 15 and verse 24, there's a real good reason why this was not the death that Paul died. And if it's not apparent to you, it will be here in a second. Luke 15:24, just give you a few examples of this. You remember the prodigal son? He went and took all of his inheritance and squandered it with riotous living, and then came back crawling on his hands and knees wanting to be a servant of his father. Luke 15 and verse 24, for this is the father speaking after the son comes back, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Now the son wasn't physically dead, and the son wasn't spiritually dead, but he was dead to fellowship with his father. Paul said in Ephesians 5 and verse 14, to a church full of regenerate people, he told them to arise from the dead, which clearly they're not physically dead, they're not spiritually dead, but they're dead to fellowship. Ephesians 5:14, wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest. You know, they're in a spiritual slumber. They've let their Christianity get lax. They're not vigilant anymore, right? They're just kind of going through the motions, dead as it were. Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. So again, there's another type of death that's not physical and not spiritual. And then Jesus said to one of the churches in the book of Revelation that they were dead. Revelation 3 and verse 1, to the church in Sardis. It says, and unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest, and art dead. So they're dead to fellowship with God. In a sense, they're already dead, but they're still hanging on. They're on life support. Verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. So there's a church that was nigh unto death, death to fellowship with God. Now this death that Paul experienced was not the death to fellowship with God, for one really good reason. Because Paul did not have fellowship with God, being without the law. He was not in fellowship with God. He may have thought that he was. Jesus said that there will come a time when he which killeth you thinketh that he doeth God service. There were people that were killing the saints, like Paul and others, and have been throughout the centuries, that think that they do God service. They think they're serving the Lord. They think they're in fellowship with God. And they couldn't be further from it. Paul didn't have fellowship with God. In order to have fellowship with God, one must have fellowship with the Father and with Jesus Christ, his Son, through the Word of God, which declares him. 1 John 3, 1, 1 through 3. 1 John 1, 1 through 3. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the Word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So if you're going to have fellowship with God, it's got to be having fellowship through the apostles, through the word which they wrote, through the gospel which they preached. That's how you have fellowship with God, is through Jesus Christ. Well, Paul certainly wasn't having fellowship with Jesus Christ. He was persecuting him. Let's look at Acts 9 and verse 4. Acts 9 and verse 4. This is when he was arrested on the road to Damascus. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And that's the Lord Jesus speaking. So Paul wasn't only persecuting the saints of God. He was persecuting Jesus Christ himself. So the last time I checked, when you're persecuting somebody, you are not in fellowship with them. Right? I think that pretty well nails that one, that Paul was not in fellowship with God. So what is this death? It's not physical, it's not spiritual, and it's not a death of fellowship. What is it then? Well, the death that Paul experienced when the commandment of the law came and revealed his sin to him was the death of his life of self-righteousness and self-confidence, which was described in the sermon last week, there in section 5. That's what the death is. The death of his life of self-confidence and self-righteousness. Paul's death was likely similar to that of Nabal's, of whom it was said his heart died within him and he became a stone when he heard about the events that had transpired between his wife Abigail and David. Let's look at that in 1 Samuel 25:37. This is probably somewhat akin to what Paul felt when sin revived and he died and he realized what a sinner he was. He realized how full of depravity he was, and he probably felt about like Nabal. 1 Samuel 25:37. But it came to pass in the morning, when the wine was gone out of Nabal, and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. Now, he didn't actually die at that time, because it goes on to say, and it came to pass about 10 days after, that the Lord smote Nabal, and he died. Okay, so for those 10 days, he wasn't physically dead, but it was as if he was just lifeless, just lost his vitality, his vigor, his hope, his confidence. And that's what Paul probably felt like. He just felt like such a wretch. He realized what he was. It was as if he was just dead. He had no life left in him at all. His former life was over. It's from that point and forward, it's over. Like, I can't ever go back to the way that I was. I don't even know if I can continue living. When I realize what I've done, I've persecuted the saints of God. I've called for their death. I've compelled them to blaspheme. I've hailed them off to prison. I've done all these horrible things. I've blasphemed the name of Jesus Christ. And it just felt like my life is over. I'm dead. Isaiah experienced a similar death when confronted with the holiness of God and his own sinfulness. Isaiah 6, 1 through 5. Isaiah 6, 1 through 5. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. See, it wasn't until God took away his sin that he was no longer undone. Woe is me. When he saw the glory of God and realized his own sinfulness, woe is me, I am undone. Undone is brought to decay or ruin, ruined, destroyed. Now, you know, for the last many years, I never quote Greek words. I never tell you Greek words or Hebrew words or any of this stuff. I'm not into that. I have no time for it. But I put this outline together 13 years ago. And I felt a little bit differently back then. And so I just left this in there because I thought it was interesting. That phrase, I am undone, translates the Hebrew word dama, which is translated as perish, cut off, destroy, and cut down, in several different verses there. They're in the outline. You can take a look at them if you want to. But the point is there that that phrase there, I am undone, is also translated perish, cut off, destroy, cut down, right? So the idea of death is there, which, you know, is what the word means, brought to decay, ruined, or destroyed. So Paul was undone when confronted with his own exceeding sinfulness. Sin slew him. He was dead. Now, the question is, or at least the question that I had is, when did this happen to the Apostle Paul? You know, was this back when he was living a Pharisee at some time, or was this after his conversion, or when was this? When did this happen? Well, I would say that his being alive without the law could have begun before he was regenerated and called by God's grace, as this type of life before described doesn't require the grace of God to possess. So when it says that he was alive without the law, that could have referred to prior to his regeneration, prior to him being saved by the grace of God. You can be a Pharisee, you can be religious, you can keep all the outward parts of the law, you can look like a good and godly man and be unregenerate, wicked sinner on your way to hell. There's lots of people out there like that, right? So the fact that somebody goes to church and says all the right things and looks like a good, upstanding member of society and blah, 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 doesn't mean a thing, necessarily, right? Reprobates do that all the time. It's good for business. It used to be. May not be so good for business today. But it used to be good for business. In a country that was permeated with a Christian culture, if you want to do well in business, you go to church. You put on your suit and tie. You go there. You sing the hymns. You talk about how much you love the Lord. And then you go out and live like hell for the rest of the week and get some good contracts. That's just the way it's done, right? Or you go become a Mason. You know, that's another way to do it. Which, by the way, did you know our former president, I just read about this, couldn't believe it. I don't know why, but he was inducted as a Mason in like a day or two before he left office. He was inducted into some Masonic lodge, I think it was in South Carolina, which was historically predominantly a black lodge. And he was made an honorary Master Mason. I'm not kidding you. I read this is a mainstream article. This was not like some tinfoil hat conspiracy site. I just saw it on mainstream news. I have no idea why he did this. You think after you made it to president, you probably don't really need to, you know, rub shoulders with people to get deals or something. But whatever, I have no idea why he did it. Now the Catholic Church is talking about excommunicating him because you can't be a Mason if you're a Catholic. I mean, you can be in favor of murdering babies left and right and still walk up there and take the bread and the wine, but I guess becoming a Mason is a step too far still. That'll probably change too. But anyway, yeah, good old Joe Biden. Wow. I was pretty surprised by that. I guess I was surprised he wasn't a Mason already. I don't know. But anyway, where was I going with that? What was I even talking about? I don't even remember. Oh, yeah, you can be, yeah, there we go. Wow. You can be an unregenerate person and be all religious, right? So this, when Paul was alive without the law, this could have been, you know, prior to his regeneration when he was just a hell-bound Pharisee. Many of the Pharisees who outwardly appeared righteous were not God's children. Now, let's just look at Matthew 23, 27 through 28. Old Joe, you know, they probably had to give him an honorary Master Mason degree because in order to do that, you have to memorize a ton of stuff. I used to know a couple of, actually, very high level. I used to know some 2 32nd degree Masons, and they told me about this stuff that you had to memorize all this vast reams of information and recite it and whatever. And, of course, I mean, Joe can't even read a teleprompter, so, I mean, there's no way that he would have gotten in there on his own merits. So they had to give him an honorary degree, I guess, but anyway, hopefully that's the last time I ever mention that man's name. I am so sick. I am so glad he's gone. Wicked, depraved, evil man. I'm not speaking evil of dignities because he's not a president anymore. So there we go. Matthew 23, 27 through 28. Matthew 23, 27 through 28. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. So yeah, like we've already looked at, the Pharisees outwardly, you know, they could look righteous, but they weren't children of God. John the Baptist called them a generation of vipers in Matthew 3 and verse 7. Matthew 3 and verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Generation of vipers. Well, what's the devil called? He's called that old serpent, called the devil and Satan, right? If you're a generation of vipers, which means you descended from vipers, right? Who's your father then? Your father's the devil. That's what he's saying there, right? These are not children of God. Jesus asked them rhetorically in Matthew 23 and verse 33, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Matthew 23 and verse 33. Again, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Now, this is what you call a rhetorical question. He's not asking them to explain to him how they've managed to escape it, right? Obviously not. They can't escape it. He said in John 8:44 that they were of their father the devil, and the lusts of their father they would do. Matthew 8:44. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And Jesus said that these Pharisees made their converts twofold more the children of hell than themselves. Matthew 23 and verse 15. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass land and sea to make one proselyte, which is a convert. And when he's made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. So yeah, Paul's being alive without the law could have begun when he was a hellbound Pharisee. Now, I would say it's very unlikely that Paul's death, which came about by the commandment of God coming and revealing his sin to him, which in turn slew him, it's very unlikely that that happened before Jesus appeared to him and arrested him on the road to Damascus. Let's look at that in Acts 9, 3 through 6. Yeah, I don't think sin slew him at that point, or prior to that point. And I'll give my reasons for that. Acts 9, 3 through 6. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. So prior to this time, Paul was certainly not convicted about his sin because he was persecuting God's people and Jesus himself. Remember just the beginning of the chapter, verses 1 and 2. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. So, that doesn't sound like a man to me who has been under conviction about his sin. Now, Jesus did say it's hard for him to kick against the pricks. So there might have been something happening there in his heart, something, you know, nagging at him a bit. But it doesn't appear like he had this big watershed moment yet. I don't think that happened until after this point. Remember, he was still persecuting Jesus Christ himself. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Jesus said. Now, it is evident that at some point in Paul's life, before Jesus was revealed in him, that God had called him by his grace and thereby gave him eternal life. He talked about this in Galatians 1, 15 through 16. You got to read the verse carefully, but if you read it carefully, you can get some very interesting information here. Galatians 1, 15 through 16. Paul said, But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, that's referring to his physical birth, and called me by his grace, that's referring to his spiritual birth, regeneration, to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood." So God did two things to Paul before he sent him to preach to the heathen, to become an apostle. He separated him from his mother's womb, so he birthed him physically, and he called him by his grace. He gave him the new birth, regeneration. He made him born again. To reveal his son in him. Not to reveal his son to him, but to reveal his son in him. See, Jesus was in him. And Jesus needed to be revealed through him, which he did. But God called him by his grace before he revealed his son in him. Jesus was in him when Paul was still opposing Jesus Christ. That's why he was kicking against the pricks. Paul was chosen, you know, long before the road to Damascus, Paul was a chosen vessel. Acts 22 and verse 14. Acts 22:14, "And he said, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth." This is Ananias, but right before he baptized Paul. So God had chosen him to know his will, to see the just one. So, you know, Paul was already chosen by God before the road to Damascus. As a matter of fact, he was called and chosen before the foundation of the world in Romans 8:28-30. Romans 8:28-30. I shouldn't say he was called before the foundation of the world. He was chosen before the foundation of the world. Romans 8:28, "And we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called." That's when you're called by God's grace, that's regeneration. "And whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified." So Paul was called before Jesus was revealed in him. He was regenerate before the road to Damascus at some point. It was because of this calling by God's grace that Paul was able to be slain by his sin when the commandment came, Romans 7:9. Because he was then subject to the law of God, which he would not have been when he was a reprobate with a carnal mind. Let's go back to Romans 7 again and read that, Romans 7 and verse 9. "For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died." See, he would have had to have been regenerate when this happened, because the law of God would not have convicted him, sin would not have condemned him, he wouldn't have had any of this experience had he not already been regenerated and subject to the law of God, because people that are not regenerated are not subject to it. Romans 8 and verse 7. "Because the carnal mind," that's the carnal mind that has not been renewed yet by grace, "because the carnal mind is enmity," that's an enemy, "against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." So if you take a man that has a carnal mind and you give him the 10th commandment, which says, "Thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not lust," it doesn't mean a thing to him. He doesn't care. He's not subject to the law of God. His mind is enmity against God. But you take a man who has been changed inwardly, and then you give him that commandment, then he feels the conviction and the weight of that commandment, and he realizes that he's broken it. And then sin revives and he dies. That's what happened to Paul. To be subject is there when it says that he's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. To be subject is that is means that is under the dominion or rule of a sovereign, or a conquering or ruling power, owing allegiance or obedience to a sovereign ruler or state, a temporal or spiritual lord, or other superior. But until you've been regenerated, you're not under that authority, that dominion, or anything of the law. It's as if you think about it, before you're regenerated, it's as if you're an American and somebody reads you the law of France and says, you have to do this, this, and this because the law says, and you're like, I'm not subject to that law. I'm not French. I'm an American, right? Now, if you move to France and you go through the process to become a French citizen and you're renewed, if you will, for the analogy, and now all of a sudden you're subject to the law of France, right? But prior to that, you're not subject to it. Well, before becoming a child of God, before being regenerated, you're not subject to the law of God, right? It's just words to you. It doesn't mean a thing. Just like Pharaoh said, this is my paraphrase, why would I pay attention to vain words? He called the law of God vain words when Moses took it to him. Now, I still really haven't answered when exactly this experience happened, and I don't know for sure, but I think there's two possibilities. First of all, this experience of death could have happened to Paul when he was physically blind for 3 days in Damascus. That could have been a good time that this would have happened. He'd had some time to think about it and all of a sudden realize what a wretched sinner he had been and how full of lust and concupiscence he had been. Because this happened right after the blinding light on the road to Damascus. He was blind for 3 days, Acts 9 and verse 9. And he was 3 days without sight and neither did eat nor drink. So that's a possibility. Or also, it could have happened when he went into Arabia before returning to Damascus and then going to Jerusalem. It appears that he was in Arabia for a while. Galatians 1, 17 through 18. Galatians 1, 17 through 18. So this is right after the passage we just read there, when he was called by God's grace to preach him among the heathen. He says, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. Now, it doesn't say how long he was in Arabia, but he was there for a little while anyway. I mean, just to get to Arabia would take a little while, and then I presume he spent a little while there. It doesn't really say how long. I don't know if the 3 years necessarily refers to him after he returned to Damascus or the time he was in Arabia. I don't know for sure. But anyway, there are two time periods in Paul's life that this experience of sin slaying him and coming to the knowledge of what a wretch he really was, that could have happened during one of those two times. But then after that, after Paul was slain by sin, then Paul becomes dead to the law and dead to sin. He was smitten by his sin, which was empowered by the law, and he died to himself and became converted under the gospel of Christ. And then once this happened, Paul then had the knowledge and assurance that he was dead to the law and dead to sin. Let's look at Romans 7, 4 through 6. Romans 7, 4 through 6. So there's actually quite a few deaths in the Bible. Romans 7, 4 through 6. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from that law, from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So when we're saved by the grace of God, we become dead to the law. It becomes dead to us. We're not subject to that old law of Moses anymore. We're not trying to keep the law to become righteous like the Jews were. We're dead to the law. And we're dead to sin. Romans 6 and verse 11 says, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Reckon yourself to be dead to sin, You're dead to sin. It's dead to you. It doesn't have power over you anymore. You've been freed from it. So you got a bunch of deaths, actually. You got physical death. You got spiritual death. You got death of fellowship. You got your death to your old self, like Paul was. And you got death to the law. You got death to sin. There's a whole bunch of different deaths referred to in the Bible. And then instead of being alive without the law, Paul could now reckon himself alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord, like we just read there in Romans 6:11. So he was alive without the law, and now he is alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So I hope that that all made sense, and that that passage is a bit more easy to understand now than it was before. And I thank you for your kind and patient attention.